All right, good morning. Open your Bibles to Acts 22. That's where we are this morning. And then once you have that marked, we're going to begin again in Romans 15 with a verse that I want to use sort of as in an introductory way. So Acts 22 and then Romans 15. Glad to see you all this Lord's Day morning. All right. Let's begin with our Acts facts. No games. Straight up. I got the message from this past Wednesday night. All right, chapter 1, ascension and appointment. Chapter 2, Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 3, amen and lesson. Chapter 4, I'm quick on the button, aren't I? Chapter 5, deception and detention. Chapter 6, seven selected, the servants. Chapter 7, Stephen was stoned. Chapter 8, Samaria and salvation, the gospel. Always remember there's a break between chapter 7 and 8 in the story of Acts. The gospel finally leaves Jerusalem, and Samaria was the first place that it went. Chapter 9, Saul saved, Dorcas delivered. Chapter 10, Cornelius was converted. Chapter 11, report of relief. Those two chapters are connected in the story. Chapter 12, persecution, Peter and pride, Herod's death at the end of that chapter. Then 13 and 14 together, and then back to Antioch. Very good. And that's the first journey. Chapter 15, disagreement and decision, the conference, the council, however you want to phrase that, over circumcision. Chapter 16, Philippian prison, Paul's in Philippi. Chapter 17, he's in Athens, so he addresses Athens, Sermon on Mars Hill. Chapter 18, Achaia, Antioch, and Apollos. So what comes to an end in chapter 18? The second journey. And so him going back to Antioch to end the journey, and then Apollos goes to Ephesus, and then Paul follows behind. Chapter 19, he's in Ephesus, so that chapter is rebaptism, the 12 he rebaptized, repentance, burning of the books, and then the Ephesian riot. Chapter 20, Macedonia and Miletus. Now we're toward the end of the third journey. We discussed that a few classes ago. Then last class, chapter 21, Jerusalem and Jewish mob. That's linked to today's chapter. So today's fact is review and rejection. 22 and 26 will be really similar because the chapters are even similar. In both chapters, Paul's giving a review of his conversion on the road when he went to Damascus and then when he obeyed the gospel in Damascus. So they will sound a lot alike. So we need to keep those straight. All right. You're doing good. Let's look at these introductory points before we get to the text. Again, Paul is facing the Jews again, and these, we won't turn to all those references on the chart, but we've been through those in the Acts material, all at various stops where he is preaching, traveling, planting churches, encouraging brethren. We saw a lot of occasions where it wasn't just that the Jews disagreed with what he was teaching, they opposed him. And even physically went to the lengths of some stoned him, some cast him out of the cities. There were several plots against his life. He had to escape for his life. Brethren sent him away by night even on occasions. So all these indications on the chart just remind us that Paul has faced the Jewish wrath before on his journeys. This is nothing new for him. But now he's going to get it at home. Now he's on their territory, if you will. He's in Jerusalem. And he's even gone to the point, as we saw in last chapter, chapter 21, as you recall, James and the elders suggested, well, Paul, here we have an idea that may appease the Jews. I'll trip and fall over that cord. There's these four men that are going to take a vow. How about you join them and even pay their expenses? And hopefully that'll pacify them, that will appease them, and they'll leave you alone. What was the reality of that? It wasn't going to happen. They weren't going to leave them alone. So even this ceremonial vow will not allow him to escape them easily. So as Luke records, both 21 and 22, I want you to come away with the idea that, you know, Paul, he was just, spiritually speaking, he was a man's man. He would not be bullied. He would not be intimidated. He would not be stopped. Nothing was going to get in Paul's way. And he's not going to be intimidated. So this speech, again, a point we picked up at the end of class this past Wednesday, his request to the commander there in verse 39. The mob's already happened. The mob scene is in full throat. But at verse 39 of 21, what was it that he asked the commander permission for? Can I talk to this mob? What person in his right mind would want to go back and at least have a civil discourse with a mob who's trying to take his head off, metaphorically speaking? So Paul, we see his main concern was never his personal safety. He never worried about that. He never dwelt on that. His main concern was the gospel. How can I have another opportunity? How may I best put myself in a position to preach the gospel and reach those who are lost, even those who are tormenting me, persecuting me, physically trying to hurt me? And so that tells us, again, his main objective. Now, to Romans 15, look at verses 30 and 31. What he had previously written, and again, not long ago, Romans was written on the tail end of the third journey, if you will, before he left the province of Achaia and went back to Miletus where he met the Ephesian elders. But in Romans 15, verse 30, he says, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So he's asking the Roman Christians as he brings this letter to a close, basically, I want you to pray for me. I've got a major task ahead of me. Now, verse 31, what was his request? He wanted them to pray for him for what reason? He just comes out and says it. Yes, that's the contribution. He's taking, remember, he's taking the money to Judea. But the first part of that verse, what's he say? That I may be delivered from those in Judea. What's happening now? What he was afraid was going to happen. He's asking in advance that I'll be spared, that I'll be delivered. God will take care of me because I know when I get over there, it's not going to be pretty. And it was not pretty. It was rather bad, if you will. So that request that he wrote before this even took place, that's now coming to light. That's what Paul's facing here in Judea or in Jerusalem. So that brings us in to chapter 22. So let's look at his address now. Again, it's a bad chapter break between 21 and 22 because it just, the last word of my translation says saying in verse 20, in chapter 21. Paul says he's talking in the Hebrew dialect, so he says, and then we get right into the speech in chapter 22. So let's look how he opens his address. The first five verses, he begins in a way that would draw his audience toward him. If you ever take any kind of public speaking class, do any kind of public teaching, one of the first things they tell you is, in manner of speaking, excuse me, look for ways to relate to your audience. Because that way, chances are, now it's not a hard and fast rule, but chances are they'll give you a better hearing. They'll pay more attention if they feel like they can relate to you. So how does Paul try to relate to his audience? Look at these points that Luke mentions in these first opening verses. How does he address them? He says, brethren and fathers. So already he's making a connection to his Jewish heritage. They're not brothers in the Lord, but they're Jewish brethren. They share that heritage, if you will, that ethnic connection. And they're the fathers. Again, as chapter 21 concluded, and then this chapter begins, look at verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, Paul could speak their language, Luke even says, back to chapter 21 again. He motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. And so they got quiet, but Luke says in verse 2 of this chapter, what? They even got more quiet because he's using their language. So again, it's not like he's speaking a foreign tongue, and they have no idea what Paul is saying. He's using their own dialect, so he uses that. And then he reminds them of his past. Do you think those in the audience would have known about Paul's past? I would think there's a good chance some would. I don't know that everyone would. But Paul was a big man in Jerusalem before his conversion. He was well known. And he as much says so. Verse 2, or 3 rather. I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And he had already said back in chapter 21, again, verse 39, when talking to the commander, that being from Cilicia, or rather Tarsus, was no insignificant city. So he had a standing, if you will. So I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, educated where? Right here in Jerusalem. Who was his professor? Who was his teacher? Gamaliel. Now those of you who were in chapter, or who were in part one last quarter, we looked at Gamaliel in chapter 5. If you recall, he had that wise counsel about not killing all the apostles. And he was well respected. So I was his student. So he talks about his education and then his former mindset. What kind of person did Paul used to be based on the end of verse 3 and into verse 4? How do you feel about the law? The end of verse 3. Strict, zealous. He was all for it, just like they are. Then he said, or his former behavior, if you will, what's he bring to their remembrance? About this way he's now preaching. I tried to stop it. I did my level best to put an end to it. And how did he treat those who were already members of this, what's called the way? What did he do to them? Put them in prison. Cast his vote against them to death. Hearkening back to the statements in chapter 9, and again, remember now, chapter 9, 22, and 26 all go together because chapter 9 is the actual occurrence of those events, and then 22 and 26 are his review of what took place. But if you were a Christian and Paul and a Jew, and Paul found out where you lived, what did he do? Came to your house and dragged you out of your own home. You weren't even safe in your own home. So Paul was very, very zealous. So he goes through these opening comments, if you will, just to remind them, look, I know exactly who you are. I know exactly where you are. I used to be exactly what you are. So that's his opening monologue, if you will. That's how he tries to relate to them. So then the bulk of the chapter, verses 6 through 21, is now Paul's going to review what we can really describe as his life-changing experience. And because this is our theme this year, was Paul transformed? Absolutely he was, in the most complete sense. So we'll tick off these three points here in succession. We'll talk about what happened on the road to Damascus. Then he'll make some comments about what happened when he got to Damascus, and then he'll talk about what happened when he got back to Jerusalem. And again, all that is in previous chapter 9 as well. So let's first discuss what he reviews that took place on the road to Damascus. And again, this is found, some points are found in chapter 9 and chapter 26. But we'll pretty much concern ourselves with chapter 22 this morning. So basically, what does Paul describe that took place on the road to Damascus? All right, so what time of day is noon? High noon. Sun is at its brightest. And despite the fact, I guess it was a sunny day, but we don't know, but we're going to assume that it was. Despite that, a bright light shone from heaven. So he saw a light, and what else happened? He heard something. He saw something, and he heard something. He saw a light, and he heard a voice, right? And so he had fellow travelers. He says, as we approached Damascus, so if you get a map, and I think I illustrated this when we went through chapter 9 last quarter, don't know how close he was, but Jerusalem to Damascus was about 130 to 150 miles distance. That tells you the lengths Paul would go to, well, Saul at the time, would go to persecute Christians. That was no distance too far for him. I'm going to put a stop to this. He was that zealous. So how close he was to the city of Damascus, we don't know, but I get from his statement here that he's closer than he was when he started. So he's getting close. He's approaching the city. And then that's when this happened. This light shone and he heard this voice. And what did the voice say? Based on verse 7. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The old King James reads. Why are you persecuting me? That was the voice. Now, not in chapter 22, but there's another statement that's found in chapter 9 in the New King James Version, but chapter 26 has it in all the versions. There was an additional question after saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" Then the question was, "Why are you kicking against the goads or the pricks?" And that's an interesting question. Let me pause right here and show a slide that I showed last quarter. What is a goad or a prick? Well, it was this rod. It was this long, pointy stick. Usually it had a metal, some had an iron tip. And so if you were plowing, if you were taking a wagon to market or whatever the situation is, and your beasts, oxen, some kind of cattle, were pulling the cart or the plow, and they just decided to stop, well, we don't have time to stop, so what would you do to your animals? You'd take that goat and you'd jab them. And that would spur them to get back to whatever you want them to do. So it was an element of discipline. It was an element or a tool to enforce your will upon subservient beasts. Sometimes, and this picture may depict it with these areas right in here, sometimes the shaft of the goat or the prick even had metal spikes coming out the side. So as you would poke this or goad this animal, what would they do sometimes? Well, they'd kick back against it. I don't want you poking me with that stick, if the animal could talk. So to kick against the goad is an expression denoting what kind of mindset? I'm not going to do any good because I'm the master and you're the animal. And until you get going, I'm going to keep poking you with this stick. So it will do you no good to kick against the pricks. So thus the expression that the Lord had to Saul after he says, "Why persecutest thou me?" Then he said, "Why are you kicking against the goad?" Well, what is the metaphoric goad here, or the metaphoric gospel? That's right. You're trying to stop this, Saul, but as useless as it was for an animal to stop pulling the plow for the farmer, I'm telling you, for God's sake, you're not going to stop this. So quit kicking against the goad. In fact, when the animal kicked against the goad, who did it hurt? It hurt the animal. It's a pointless activity. And so Saul at the time, but Paul, we're going to call him Paul from here on out, you just need to quit doing this and just really get on board, because I got a message for you here on this road. Now that's the conversation that the voice had. So Paul goes through that, and he receives further instructions. Again, based on chapter 9, arise and go to the gate called Straight in the city, and it'll be told you what you need to do. So he receives further instructions and also what to do when he got to the city. So that's one of our teaching points. We'll emphasize that information here just in a little bit. Fellow travelers were speechless. This is more information in this chapter and chapter 9. I want to explain or talk about this just real quickly. Look at verse 9. He says, "And those who were with me beheld the light," to be sure, so they saw the light, "but did not hear the voice." Some versions read. Now go back to chapter 9, look at verse 7. "And the men who traveled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice." So some will say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. Chapter 9 says that they heard the voice. Chapter 22 says they didn't hear the voice. Well, which way is it? Well, some versions, and mine is one of them, has a marginal note by the translators, and I think it's helpful here. Chapter 9 and verse 7 in the margin, the New American Standard reads that they, hearing a sound, not a voice, but a sound. And then chapter 22 says in verse 9 that they did not understand the voice or hear the voice. To hear with comprehension. So let's pretend that for a minute you're in the next room behind that wall back there, and you and I are talking about something. And so you talk through the wall. Say it's a real paper thin wall, and you talk, but I don't get what you're saying. So I'm likely to say what? "Wait a minute, I can't hear you." Well, I heard something, but I didn't. But what I meant by saying that was what? I didn't understand what you're saying. So that's the contradiction that answered. They heard something, but they didn't understand the voice. Did Saul understand the voice? Yes, that's the main objective here. The Lord was speaking to Saul. He wasn't speaking to everybody. He was talking to Saul. But with comprehension, only he understood the message, which was the Lord's intention. So that slight non-existent contradiction is out of the way. So Saul is now blind because of the light, and he's led into Damascus by the hand of those who traveled with him. So that's how he gets from the road to the city. So he talks about that. That's through verse 11 of this chapter. Now, what happened when he got to the city based on this chapter? And again, chapter 9, verses 9 through 22, the bulk of that chapter talk about this section. So when he got there, who was involved? A man named Ananias. Obviously not the same Ananias from chapter 5 because he's dead. This is a different Ananias. And he discusses him. He mentions and describes Ananias. This description is not found in chapter 9. I thought this was interesting. Verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Chapter 9 didn't even describe him as a Jew. It just says Ananias was a servant of the Lord and God used him on that occasion to convert Saul. But he's described as a Jew. Now, could he have been known by the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, it could be. Again, the distance between the two cities is about 130 miles, but I'm sure Ananias, as a Jew, would have gone back and forth to Jerusalem quite a bit for the feast days. And he's well known, Paul says. He was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of. So sometimes it doesn't hurt to drop a name that's good for your situation. And that's what Saul was doing, or Paul rather. I keep saying Saul. Paul. So he drops Ananias' name, and he says, he came to me. And he had something to say to me. Now, the first thing that happened between Ananias and Paul, what did Ananias do? He healed his blindness. Now, let's stop right here again. This is a point I brought out last quarter. For Ananias to be able to do this necessarily implies what in his past? Not Paul, but Ananias. He had been with an apostle. He had to have been, because number one, he's not an apostle, is he? No. But he can work a sign or a wonder. He cures Saul's blindness. So to be able to do that, he had to have an apostle's hands laid upon him. There's no other way around that conundrum, if you will. Either you receive the Holy Spirit via the baptism of an apostle, or who else? Chapter 10, Cornelius. That was for a different reason. Or to work a sign and a wonder, say like some of the evangelists, Philip the evangelist in chapter 8 of Samaria, you had to have an apostle lay hands on you. So for Ananias to do this, I think necessarily implies that this had happened to him by some apostle somewhere. We don't know who, it doesn't matter who. But anyway, he cures Saul's blindness. And then he says, verse 14, he has more to say. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. Did Paul see Jesus? Yes, on the road he saw him. He says, God appointed you to see him. Doesn't Paul even say in 1 Corinthians 15, that he appeared to me also? He saw the Lord. He saw him. And to hear an utterance from his mouth, and you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. So he gets further instructions about his apostolic ministry. Again, we'll talk more about that in chapter 26, more specific information. Then the last thing that Ananias tells Paul, and this really with his apostolic ministry. What does what needs to happen? That hasn't happened yet. He needs to become a Christian. He's not a Christian yet. He's not. So he needs to have his sins washed. In fact, what does Ananias say? Very, very well spoken, familiar Bible phrase. Ananias says, and now, why tarriest thou? What does that mean? What are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. For what reason? To wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Let's pause right here for a moment. I don't get time to do this. Because this is important to understand this properly. When he says, to wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of... What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Well, let's first determine what it doesn't mean. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Well-known passage. Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. in the Sermon on the Mount, bringing it to a close. Some in the religious world will say this is what it means. To call upon the name is to call his name, to invoke the name of Jesus, and somehow things are just going to miraculously happen for you. What did Jesus say about that? Nick, read those three verses for us. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, please.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, if you do not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out healing, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness.
So Jesus said, not everyone who does what? Calls my name, Lord, Lord. Well, that's not the ticket into heaven. What is the ticket based on the last part of verse 21? What do you have to do besides just call his name? You have to do my Father's will. You have to comply with what God has said to you, what he says to all mankind. What about doing unauthorized works, verse 22? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, look at all the great things we've done. We've cast out demons. We've done this. We've done that. In your name, by your authority. What was Jesus going to say to that? Well, wait a minute now. Before you say it, you better check that I authorized that. Did I tell you to do that? In fact, he says, I will say to those, depart from me. I didn't authorize that. So to call upon the name of the Lord doesn't mean, as Jesus would condemn here, just, and you see this a lot in TV preaching and so forth, people who have just a carnal idea about religion, just to say Jesus' name 15,000 times, and that just makes you religious and pious, and there's no such a thing. It means to submit to the Father's, to do the Father's will. Now, staying in Acts, go back to chapter 2, when the gospel was first preached. Before Peter began his sermon in verse 22, he first talked about that prophecy of Joel, because the crowd in the city that day, they were seeing the apostle speak in tongues. And they accused him of being drunk, and he first had to address that before he started preaching. He says, no, what you're seeing is not drunkenness. You're seeing what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And so starting in verse 17 through verse 21, that was a quotation from Joel's prophecy. And then Peter begins preaching. But how did that quotation conclude in verse 21? What did Joel say that Peter repeats? It shall come to pass that whoever does what? Calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's exactly what's going on here. So when Ananias tells Paul, at the time was Saul, here in chapter 22, now, why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And when someone arises and be baptized for remission of sins, what are they doing? They are calling upon the name of the Lord. They're invoking the Lord's authority because the Lord said to do that, to have your sins remitted. It's just that straightforward. It's just that simple. Yes?
I always bring up Acts 25:11. Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. It's the same word. Appeal is the same word as call.
Very good. All right. It's to submit one to the higher authority. The Lord said to do this, and so I'm obeying this command. I'm complying with what's been put upon me. And that's exactly what he's doing. So good discussion to have if you have friends, family members, who want to talk about the meaning of that phrase and what it means to be baptized. So that took place in Damascus. Now, we got to hurry along here. The last part of this context, verses 17 to 21, he gets back to Jerusalem. And again, that's discussed someone in chapter 9 as well. But he mentions the eventual instructions he received from the Lord to get out of Jerusalem. This is not found anywhere else. So he gets back to Jerusalem. What did Jesus say in verse 18 of chapter 22? Make haste, my version says, and translate that. Get. You got to leave. You're not safe here in the city. Get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Now, these two points here, after Jesus says that, what does Paul basically do? That's a pretty straightforward command. God says go, you better get. But what does Paul do? Well, let's talk about this. Wait a minute, Lord, I think there's some possibilities here. He says, look, they'll listen to me. Based on what reason does he say, or does he give? Verse 19, what's he mention? Well, they know about my former conduct. They know I used to be one of them. I think they'll listen to me. And verse 20 specifically, who does he mention or bring up? And I had this role to play. I didn't throw any stones at Stephen, but I guarded the cloaks. I held the cloaks while those, my Jewish brethren, stoned Stephen to death. So I get the idea he's trying to get the Lord to change his mind. Let me stay. Let me try. Verse 21, the first word Jesus says is what? Go. I meant what I said now. You've got to get out of here. I'm going to send you far away to the last word Jesus said, Gentiles. And that's going to come to play here just in a second. I need you to work with the Gentiles. That's your mission. That's your calling, if you will. So, that's Paul's speech. Now the Jewish mob is going to respond to it. And do not lose the connection between the very end of verse 21 and how verse 22 begins. What does Luke say? They listened to him up to this statement. What was that statement? Gentiles. That's like waving a red flag in front of a bull. That was it for them. They could stand no more. When Paul said that word, it's over. And so they renewed their outrage and their desire to execute Paul. Away with such a one from the earth. He should not be allowed to live, as verse 22 concludes. And then they did a couple other things. They threw off their cloaks. Was it? They were just getting worked up and getting mad. Some might suggest this one right here. They were removing their cloaks to prepare for stoning. Had that happened already? Yes, because Saul washed the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Maybe they're getting ready to stone Paul. It's a possibility. I don't know that I can. That's what the text says, but that's a possibility. Then they also are throwing dust up into the air. Well, was that just a sign of rage, or were they throwing dirt and dust at Paul? Again, we don't know, but that's what they were doing. This was their physical reaction to the end of Paul's speech. Basically, they didn't think much of it. They didn't like it. It just. However quiet they had gotten to hear Paul speak, that moment is gone. And they're worked up again. So, who must step in again now? Roman's got to step back in. Because we got to keep peace in the city. We can't have social, civil unrest here. So, Paul spoke, the Jews react. Now the Romans have to react to the Jews' reaction. Just kind of keep it methodically in sequence there. All right? The commander decided the only way to understand why the Jews were reacting to Paul was to examine him. That's in verse 24. The commander ordered him, Paul, to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging. What was that going to accomplish if you scourged somebody?
Beat it out.
Beat it out. That's right. I'll make you talk now. I've been patient and I've watched this whole thing play out, but it's obvious that this crowd is not going to give you a fair hearing, so I got to find out what is it about you that has them so worked up. And I will get the truth from you. I will scourge you. In fact, how far did they get in the scourging of Paul? They got to what point? They bound, verse 25, they stretched him out with thongs, ready to unmercifully beat him. And what does Paul do? That's right. He says, in fact, what's the question he asked? Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a, two things, who is a Roman and who's what else? I have not had my trial yet. I've not had my day in court. Can you do that? Now, what's the quick answer? No, the Romans did not allow that. They did not allow that at all. So Paul saves his trump card, or the very last, and he plays his ace, if you will. And so when he asked this centurion, who was a commander of 100 men, he asked him that question, what's a centurion do? He goes and runs to the commander and says, this guy's a Roman. We're in trouble. So the commander then has a question for Paul, if you will. Let me back up here. What's the commander ask Paul? Well, what kind of citizen are you? I had to buy mine. And basically Paul says what? No, I didn't buy mine. I'm a full citizen to the top. So how'd this have to end then once he got that information from Paul? Hands off Paul. It's over. Nobody touched Paul. Because if this gets back to Rome, man, we're all in trouble. We're in for it. So that's how Paul stop this unlawful scourging. And that's how 22 comes to an end. All right. Any quick comments or questions?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Does that mean Paul's parents were Romans? I mean, what exactly does that imply? How was he a Roman?
That's a good question. I'm not sure I've got the answer. Obviously, we know this much. He didn't buy his because he makes that distinction in this chapter. So how was he a full citizen? I think it would have to be he was born a full citizen. Unless there was a third option. I don't think there's a third one. How that played out, Anna, I have no idea. But that's a good question. That's some research homework for you to find out.
I'd say his parents were probably wealthy and they had maybe bought theirs.
Maybe so.
Because he was spending time in Tarsus, the universities. Wouldn't have been cheap then either.
That's just something we don't know. But obviously, when it gets to this point, for Paul to make this distinction between himself and the commander who admitted he bought his, and Paul says, well, I didn't buy mine. I don't know how far back that would go, but that's a good observation. At any rate, Paul uses his citizenship to his advantage, which is one of our applications in our lesson today. All right, quickly, let's look at these teaching points. Jesus takes actions done to his disciples personally. I think the children can understand this. All right. When he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, was Jesus literally in these homes of Christians? No, he wasn't there. But Jesus is just not, he's not some disinterested, distanced king who is unsympathetic to the well-being of his citizens. This isn't the first time Jesus has said something like this either. Back in Matthew 25, toward the end of his earthly ministry, remember he talked about in that passage, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep were those that when I was hungry, he says, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And the question was, when do we ever see you hungry or thirsty? He says, inasmuch as you did these things to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus takes that personal. So anything done for or against a disciple of Jesus is done for or against him. That's how he feels about it. He's that much invested in the lives of his disciples. And I think that's a point that we need to never forget. We are his servants, we're his disciples, he's our master, he's our teacher, he's our king. But he takes these things personal. All right, quickly, our second teaching point is Saul did not have a salvation experience on the road to Damascus. And this is critical. Advocates of this phrase or this thinking, they often use Saul as their poster child. Well, was Saul saved on the road to Damascus? No, he was not saved on the road to Damascus. Did he have this sensational experience? Well, yes. What was he still told to do on the road? Arise, go to and it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul still had to do something. Namely, what did he have to do? We've already discussed it. He had to be baptized. And if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, this point to me is telling, why was the urgent question asked by Ananias? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. And if Saul was saved, where were the sins to be washed away? They'd ought to have been gone. Saul could have said, wait a minute. I talked to the Lord on the road. I don't need to be baptized. My sins have already been taken out of the way. No. See, there is no quote-unquote salvation, sensational salvation experience. It doesn't exist. How is one saved, no matter who one is? By obeying the gospel. We all are saved the exact same way. We hear the word. We believe it. We confess Jesus as Lord. We repent of our sins. And we are immersed into Jesus' blood at baptism to have those sins washed away. And that's how Saul was saved, just like you and I were saved. It's no different. So that is something that we need to mention as well. Now quickly, these two applications is that a person needs to do, and these go together, what Paul did to be right with the Lord. If we were to rank opponents of the gospel, Paul says, I am the chiefest of sinners. I mean, not there, and there's no rank. I'm just saying if we did that, Paul would be a lot worse, because I never did anybody what Paul did. I mean, he voted to have people put to death. He dragged people out of their own home to have them executed. And he'd already said, I lived in good conscience before God. So, well, my conscience says I'm okay. Well, that's not your guide. Because the conscience can be wrong, correct? It can be very wrong. And so, where sins abound, God's grace abounds even more. He says later, and when one sins can only be washed away when he is baptized. And then this last one, real quickly, is what Paul did here. Christians are permitted to have their civil rights come to their defense. That's not wrong. That's not illegal. That's proper when it's necessary. And that's what Paul did. And again, we're not talking about this last point here. If you're suffering for the cause of Christ, that's not what we're talking about, just due process. You have rights as a citizen. We are members or citizens of a greater kingdom. Let's not ever forget that. The church, the kingdom of God, is much more important than the United States of America or Europe or wherever you live. But if you have physical civil rights, you have the right to use those if you've been wronged politically or civilly. It's not incorrect. And Paul did that twice. Acts 16 is another one as well. When he was in Philippi, he and Silas were beaten. And Paul said, look, I'm Roman. You didn't have a right to do that to me. And it's okay to do that. All right. We'll come back to class Wednesday night. So chapter 23, the last verse of 22, and then into 23 will be that lesson. Thank you for your participation this morning.